In 1981, there was no Calvary Chapel in the state of New Mexico. Today, the massive Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque has become the largest church in the state. It started out as a Bible study, then became a church, and finally moving from facility to facility as it grew. Finally, the fellowship bought the Sports Center, a huge complex with an indoor soccer field, racquetball courts, and offices. We installed 1,800 seats on the soccer field after pulling up the AstroTurf and replacing it with carpet. It was hoped that this new facility would be big enough to allow us to hold only one Sunday morning service. But from the moment the renovated complex opened, the crowd spilled over into two Sunday morning services. Attendance at Calvary of Albuquerque jumped to 4,000 adults on the very first day in this new facility. All I knew from the time I became a Christian in the early 70s, faithfully attending and working with Calvary Chapel, was that I was supposed to leave California someday and plant a church. Later, I knew it was to be somewhere in the Southwest. In 1981, my wife and I moved to Albuquerque and started a Bible study. There was a period of intense trial, but from then on it grew. Most people I meet would never guess my past. That alone testifies to what the Holy Spirit can do in a believer's life. I grew up in the high desert country of Southern California, reaching my mid-teens when the 60s turned into the 70s. I was going along a peculiar and dangerous road when the Lord stood at the intersection to hail me down. In 1971, Gino, a close friend, and I were both 16 and in high school. We had broken away from the rest of our high school tour group and were camping out in a hotel room in Mazatlan, a subtropical region along Mexico's Pacific coast. From there, we hoped to contact the spirit world. Gino had a reputation for reading people's fortunes with tarot cards, but our goal was to get the spirits to take over and write messages by automatic writing. We sat in our hotel room for a couple of nights, waiting to make contact. I was in a trance. My hand held a pen poised over a piece of paper. I was sending out messages asking the spirits to take control of my arm and write messages about my past lives. Was I a former Atlantean high priest or an Indian mystic? Mazatlan's damp night ocean air started whipping through the windows. The curtains flapped. An electric presence seemed to fill the air. My arms started moving without my control. The pen scribbled meaninglessly for a while, and the words started to form. You were in the Franco-Prussian War where you were killed. Gino and I were alarmed, then frightened. What had we summoned? Then the spirit gave me a message. Skip, you are going to die on your way home from Mazatlan. Now we were scared to death. After a few hours, well past midnight, we lay in our beds trying to go to sleep, occasionally discussing what it meant. Would we really be killed on the train journey back to California? In the early hours of the morning, a light caught my attention. A shining thing was bouncing up and down on the wall. It seemed to be part of the message. I yelled out to Gino, and we discovered that the moonlight was reflecting off a dagger that lay by my bedside. We never knew how the dagger got there. Then suddenly, I understood. We're going to get knifed to death on the train. For a while, we refused to go back home. Then, when we finally did agree to return with the group, nothing happened. With the idea of reincarnation, I felt a new freedom. If I had endless lifetimes before me to experience things, I could throw each one away like a cigarette. There would always be another life. Why not try new thrills? Our rock band members started to burn entire lids of Acapulco Gold marijuana in a sealed-off practice room. One night, a friend and I took off on a new adventure. Hours later, we were in a police station busted for grand larceny. My father grounded me for a month, but I smiled inwardly. I had rarely been happier than when I was committing the crime. I figured that God wanted me to be happy and that crime made me happy, so God approved of it. I also kept pursuing my quest for psychic powers. In trances, I could find items that had been lost for years. I was guided to where they were. A whole new realm appeared to be opening before me. Then I started studying about astral projection. I learned to lie in a trance, my body paralyzed, a loud buzzing sound in my ear. Suddenly I felt as if I left my body behind. At one point, Gino and I decided to meet as spirits in the lobby of the Mazatlan Hotel. We compared notes after sensing each other there. We discovered that we had seen similar faces in the bar. My next experiment was geared to impress a girl who was Miss Victorville and a model, now a fellow student in my high school photography class. "I can project into your bedroom," I challenged. She laughed in my face, so I vowed to prove it to her. I went back to my bedroom, went into a trance, and seemed to leave my body as I willed myself into her bedroom. I saw her reading in bed, examined her room, the red curtains, and then tried to leave a mental message that I was there. Back in class, I told her the entire layout of her room, the moment I had been there, and that I had seen her reading. She looked horrified. Then I said that I had been hovering near the foot of her bed, and she reported that at that exact time she looked on the floor and saw a flat piece of paper suddenly crumple up into a ball on the floor. "That was me," I replied with a knowing smile. "I knew something made you aware that I was there in spirit." She covered her mouth, then said, "You're weird. Get out of here." The bass player in the band tried astral projection on LSD and almost got killed by running into oncoming traffic. He thought he was a spirit while still in his body. Some years later, he was busted for selling $500,000 worth of synthetic heroin. Meanwhile, my hatred for my father, an aloof and demanding perfectionist who had shown me little affection as far back as I could remember, was becoming pathological. I was beginning to plot my father's death. I also enjoyed giving my mother sadistic little messages like, "Mom, I hate Dad, and I'm going to kill him." My father fully expected me to be class valedictorian, like my two older brothers. Like them, I was ordered to follow a tight academic regimen while shooting 9 holes of golf daily and learning public speaking, all in a well-planned pursuit of a successful career. But no effort of mine was ever enough to earn my father's approval, so I stopped trying. Instead, I viewed this sterile plan with scorn, choosing instead to shock my parents. Nor was I the only son to rebel against this cold disciplinarian. My brother Bob, 2 years older than me, was 6'8" and rode his Harley with the Hells Angels. Apparently he was brilliant, but thought of our father with contempt. One time, our father slapped Bob. In turn, Bob knocked him through a door and sent him flying down the hallway. Bob, like me, left home while still in his teens. When he was 24, he was killed in a motorcycle crash. By the time I was 18 and on the verge of attending San Jose State in 1973, even though I really didn't want to, I knew my life was going nowhere. I'd tried everything, all the thrills of Southern California from drugs to surfing to rock and roll, and it all left me bored and frustrated. None of these things gave me their promised happiness. I could not get a grip on what I should do. And the psychic channels were like a minefield. For every item of value I came up with, I had to sort through heaps of garbage that came along with it. I was spending the summer in the house of one of my two older successful brothers who lived in San Jose, Northern California. It was a quick drive from San Francisco and its East Bay counterparts of Berkeley and Oakland. Unlike the high desert, the summers were gloriously cool, the air full of evergreen smells. Within an hour, I could ride my motorcycle to the Stanford campus or be on the other side of the bay where the motley crew along Telegraph Avenue flowed onto the radical campus of UC Berkeley. One day, I sat alone watching TV. The one thing I learned to prize from my father was the art of good communication. I was mesmerized by the face of a man on TV addressing a packed stadium, his blue eyes pierced through the screen. His voice echoed soul-searching questions and then paused with dignity. The words electrified my mind with things I had never heard or considered before. It was Billy Graham, and I felt as if the voice was cutting into me, peeling away my detached, critical edge. The meaning of the words now began to convict my heart, and for the first time in my life, I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ through the mouth of probably the greatest evangelist of our era. I sensed I had a choice that I did not really want to face. I considered turning off TV, but before the clincher came, some question about commitment. But I waited and suddenly realized that I was glad to be sitting home alone and not out in the open stadium where hundreds were coming forward. I knew if I were there, I would be walking up the aisle myself. But I was safe in my room. No one could see me. Then the piercing eyes looked into the camera at the TV audience. Wherever you are, whether you are in a bar or a hotel room, my stomach knotted. You too can turn your life over to Jesus Christ right there where you are. You can kneel down and pray the sinner's prayer. Graham echoed the words of the sinner's prayer, and within the inner chambers of my soul, I did the same. I was doing what I said I would not do. I prayed, Lord, you're getting a rotten deal. I'm giving you all this crudeness and meaninglessness in me, and you're giving me eternal life in return and blessing me? I'd have to be an idiot to turn this down. I was kneeling and praying. In a mere moment, what seemed like a million-pound weight was removed from my heart. Within a matter of days, I was on my motorcycle making the 9-hour ride from the Bay Area back to Southern California. I quit the new job I had just gotten and withdrew from college. I felt joy for the first time in my life as I sang all the way home. Once in the high desert of Victorville, I met one of my old friends who was at the Macedonia House, one of the Calvary Chapel communes that Chuck's brother Paul Smith directed with Steve Mays. My friend was now a Christian. He immediately asked me, "Have you been born again?" Suddenly, there was a word that described what had just happened to me. And there was even a scripture for it, John 3, verses 3 through 8. My soul had been washed and made new. I was changed and given a new nature. From then on, I worked at the Macedonia House and got grounded in the faith. I learned that a number of my old friends had been converted and had been praying for me. On Sundays, I went down from the high desert to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa to hear Chuck teach. Paul soon got me into a situation where I was forced to even teach a Bible study. And that was when I discovered I had been given a gift. I kept plugging into various Calvary chapels after I moved from the Macedonia House to San Bernardino, where I worked on a 2-year degree in radiology. Chuck told me that for ministers starting a church, it was not a bad idea to have an occupation that you can take with you anywhere in order to underwrite your ministry. I got my degree in 1975. Then I moved near Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and I taught Bible studies while I continued to wait for God to direct my path into the church planting ministry. During these years of growth, I made peace with my father. It happened after my brother was killed in a motorcycle accident. I saw my father at the funeral, and I knew that the Lord wanted me to show him the love of Christ. So I grabbed my father, and I said a prayer out loud. Lord, thank you for my dad. I love him. He's been a gift to me. He's been a great dad. It stunned my father as we stood there teary-eyed. If anything could signal to my father a change in my life, it was this new love and meekness. Since that time, we've grown closer. And now we, who've never hugged, hug every time we see each other. Only 2 weeks before my brother's death, I felt God's clear direction late one night after a Bible study. I was to go by my brother's house nearby and witness to him. My brother had always violently rejected my faith. I told this bitter Hell's Angel, "You just don't know when you're going to die. Life could end any time." And it did. Sadly, my brother had only laughed. By 1978, I had been a Christian for 7 years. I was zealous and eager, teaching and sharing any time I could, while keeping my eye on the horizon to see where God might lead me to plant a church. I met Lenya that year at one of the church functions. When she was in college, her dad, an agnostic medical doctor, had written a book on positive thinking entitled How to Make Your Dreams Come True. He decided that Jesus might be a good example, but when he read the Bible, something happened. He became converted. Lenya soon followed in her father's footsteps. Like him, she began involving herself in Calvary Chapel ministries to learn and to be built up as a disciple after having dropped out of college. I was stopped in my tracks. Lenya, a bright, good-looking girl, immediately attracted my attention, and we dated for about 6 months. Then I backed out. I was afraid of commitment. I had seen precious little love in my own family, and I was afraid of the risks of emotional vulnerability. Besides, I told myself, I was a more mature Christian and now a responsible leader, while Lenya was a recent convert. We just weren't on the same wavelength. Soon after my brother died, I left Lenya in Orange County and headed to Israel to work on a kibbutz. In the meantime, Lenya joined Youth with a Mission and spent 2 years in Hawaii. She grew in her faith, but her longing for marriage and to be a pastor's wife grew as well. To her, this was a high calling indeed. Such desires were against the tide of feminism as well as her career-oriented peers who felt she should be out there doing something. But Lenya knew where her heart was. She could picture us as husband and wife, friends and companions. Her father knew about his daughter's yearning, but if it wasn't going to happen, Dr. Farley wanted to end the uncertainty for Lenya's sake so that she would be able to get on with her life. He did something rare for modern fathers these days. I decided that the Lord wanted me to start a church in New Mexico. Just when I was on the verge of moving in 1981, Dr. Farley called me. "Skip, I love my daughter enough to make this call and tell you what she would never tell you. Skip, she is in love with you. If you love her too, I want you to tell her. You owe it to her to tell her how you feel. If you do not love her, then tell her you don't want anything to do with her. But let her know either way so she can get on with her life." Well, I was stunned. Like the old days, the father was looking after the daughter and almost arranging a marriage. I could only reply, "I didn't know she loved me." I moved carefully. I sent her a flimsy, rambling letter with a picture of myself holding a surfboard. She wrote back a letter so vulnerable and self-revealing that a friend had to mail it for her. In it, she came right out with her desire to marry me, to be a pastor's wife, to move to a new area. I read it with trembling. I felt my own heart being expressed by her words. I sent her a bouquet of flowers. My follow-up letter a week later said, "I love you." Lenya returned from Hawaii in the spring of 1981, and I was there to meet her, holding a rose for her. We drove straight to the beach to pray. Then we talked nonstop for 3 days. Within 2 months, on June 13, 1981, we were married, and after 2 weeks, we moved to Albuquerque. All of these changes at once, a new marriage, a new job for me in radiology, a new ministry, that is a Bible study in our apartment, and a new town, put a lot of pressure on us. On top of everything else, I was depressed by the weather. I was used to sunny Southern California winters with temperatures in the mid-70s, full of sunny days and blue skies. Somehow, I had not considered the cold of the New Mexico highlands before making the move. In fact, we were both under a lot of stress, causing us to cry almost every day for a while. I had promised God that we would stay in New Mexico for a year. But now I decided that 6 months was enough. When we took a Christmas vacation back in California, I said, "Lenya, I belong back here." But Lenya was apprehensive about leaving Albuquerque. And then God spoke to my heart. "You owe me 6 more months," he said. And I knew it was true. Reluctantly, we returned to New Mexico. Those were the most incredible 6 months of my life. Just before Valentine's Day of 1982, we started Sunday services in a movie theater. This was just after Raul Ruiz had come to town and held a crusade. I was sure the spacious movie theater would be empty, but 150 people showed up. By June, all 300 seats were filled on Sunday mornings. We moved to a renovated storefront with 400 seats, and within a few months, we had to remodel to seat 550. By 1983, we had to switch to 2 services. Next, we moved to a shopping center with a facility that would seat 900. That was in 1984. We stayed there 2 years, again doubling to 2 services. When the landlord made conditions intolerable because of his violently anti-Christian stance, the way opened up for us to buy the sports center. Every obstacle was swept aside, and with each change of course, I saw this fellowship grow into a bountiful harvest. Today, by God's grace, we've gone from 2 services on Sunday to 4, with numbers totaling up to 12,000. Today, Lenya and I have deeply fulfilling lives, with a happy family and a healthy church. I'm on the radio daily in New Mexico and other regions of the states and overseas. And Gino, my high school friend, is now a Christian and pastoring a Calvary Chapel in the Denver, Colorado region. A number of churches have sprung up from the ministry of Calvary of Albuquerque, including churches in Tucson, Denver, and around the states. Our burden for the mission field has been fulfilled as well. We now have a mission school, a school of ministry. I've been to India several times for pastors' conferences as well. They also have schools of ministry there, training people to go out to the mission field and start new churches in India. The demonic spirits that moved my arm in the Masatlan hotel room could only offer me death threats, but the sovereign God who moved my entire life has brought me a richness and depth of life, a hope and a joy, a quality of being, and a harvest of souls that have surpassed my wildest imagination. God has also brought me a beautiful wife who loves her Lord and her husband. She has brought beauty into my life and enriched it. She, along with my son Nathan, have made all the difference in the world to my ministry. I have listened to God at each turn and let Him build into my life something that no personal strategy could ever have accomplished. In the tapestry of life, you can see a former psychic become a vessel of the Lord. Demonic spirits that once influenced me are gone. I am now governed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These two states are a universe apart, as God shows in my life. As Paul the Apostle was relating his conversion experience to King Agrippa, he said that Jesus sent him to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. This describes what happened to me. There is no life so dark that the light of Jesus cannot shine in and cleanse and make it new.